When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. God's holy word. People of God, as you know, throughout the world, many people are coming to live in cities. We call this urbanization. Cities are growing in size, and more people are coming to live in the cities. And therefore, there have been calls for Christians to move to the cities. In fact, many have highlighted the fact that if huge portions of the earth's population are now confined to cities, then there needs to be Christians who are willing to live in the cities and to face these pressures of the cities in order to witness to the people who dwell there. Well, Paul, in his missionary journeys, you notice, tends to gravitate toward city centers. It's as if he looks for strategic places in which to plant the gospel, to plant the church from which the gospel may radiate and spread forth. And we know that not everyone loves to live in cities. Some people do, but many don't. Many people don't. There are different frustrations and difficulties. There's, of course, the congestion and traffic, maybe crime and bureaucracy. But there's also, at times, a sense of anonymity. Cities can be rather impersonal, the hustle and bustle. You can feel just like one more person transplanted there, a number, feel forgotten in a crowd. A person who lives in a city might feel like lots of people treat them the way Gallio treated Sosthenes, that he paid no attention to any of this. He pays no attention to me. But as we look at these words of Acts 18 this evening, notice that Jesus Christ is a Lord. He is a ruler that is nothing like Gallio. Christ knows his people. He pays attention to all of their lives. The Apostle Paul has come here to Corinth, a major city, at its zenith boasting something like 750,000 people. It was a very large city for that day. And yet as you read through these words, and maybe you noticed tonight as you read, there are names all over the place of various people. Names are cited over and over again. You get the sense that somebody knows very well what's going on in this city. And I think that one is the Christ of God. You also notice that Christ appears to Paul while he's in Corinth. And you notice that Christ says to Paul that I have many people in this city. And we get the firm impression as we read Acts chapter 18 that it's not just the hustle and bustle and the Lord having no knowledge of what's going on in this mass group of people, but rather we have a Lord, a King, who knows his own by name, who knows even their enemies by name, and who is busy spreading his word and building his church. I'm reminded of those words in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." The Lord knows those who are his. Tonight we see Christ pressing his claims in Corinth and assuring his apostle that he knows his people. Notice, first of all, tonight, the guiding hand of this Lord who knows. The guiding hand of the Lord. It's the Lord Christ who has brought Paul, his apostle, to Corinth. Now, Paul had been in Athens. Athens was considered the intellectual center of the world. It was the place of the famous philosophers and the academies. And we saw that. But Corinth is the great commercial center. It's a place of mass trade and transit. It's located on an isthmus, which, boys and girls, is the narrow strip of land between two larger portions of land, a narrow strip with the sea on each side. And so it was that Corinth had on one side the Aegean Sea and has on the other side the Adriatic. And Corinth was situated on this little strip of land. And so those coming from north or south would have to pass through it. But also those who came east or west would often come across this strip of land, because they would even take out the goods out of the boats and haul them across the few miles of land to the other sea. Or they would even pull the whole boats across the land, across the slipway, rather than sail 200 miles around the south. And so it was that Corinth functioned really out of two ports, two harbors, and it was a city then that had the hustle and bustle of trade. And if goods could be dispersed in every direction out of Corinth, then perhaps Paul, the apostle, thought that maybe the gospel too then would go north, south, and east, west out of Corinth, that the church could be planted there. But the city itself was not a sympathetic place to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would later write to the Corinthians how he came to Corinth and was with them in much trembling, fear. And what caused the apostle to fear so much in Corinth? Well, we don't know everything, but perhaps it was the intimidation of a city that was full of pride and sexual immorality. Corinth was a place of beauty and prominence and prestige. It was a city that had been rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 46 BC. It was a beautiful place. It was a cultural place. They hosted the Isthmian Games every other year. It was a capital city, the capital of the province. It had the unique status of being a Roman colony. It was a rich city. The Corinthians were a proud people. They had everything going for them, it seemed. And of course, the word that Paul was bringing to Corinth was not sympathetic to human pride, was it? If the cross of Jesus Christ is anything, it's something that cuts the legs out of human pride. It says that human achievement and human accomplishment must fall on its face before Jesus Christ, confessing need, confessing sin, confessing emptiness. No, Corinth was not naturally hospitable to the gospel because of its pride, also because of its sexual immorality. Corinth was notorious the world over for its sexual immorality. It had temple to the great, they thought, the great goddess Aphrodite. There were, scholars tell us, 1,000 or more slaves of the temple that were prostitutes and roamed the city at night to ply their trade. It was the word Corinth or Corinthian, a euphemism for one who was immoral. People knew if you were going to label a person an immoral person, you would want to use the word Corinthian. And so the gospel that Paul brought, we know, did not wink at this, but it called for deep repentance and a holy life and warned that those who live in sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of Christ. And yet, despite all of this, the guiding hand of Jesus Christ brings his name to Corinth. His saving gospel to Corinth. Jesus Christ is not intimidated. Jesus Christ is not fearful. Jesus Christ does not say, well, my gospel can't speak to that situation. It's beyond me. He doesn't look over these people and say, well, they've got it all. They don't need me. But it is the hand of the reigning Lord Jesus who brings his name to Corinth. And as Paul comes to Corinth, there are signs that the Lord is with him. He finds, verse 2, a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, it's northern modern-day Turkey, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so here we're introduced to a couple who become somewhat famous in the Bible, right? Priscilla and Aquila. The Apostle Paul will find them to be tremendous helpers in the cause of the gospel. And when he leaves Corinth, they sell off with him. They get deposited in Ephesus to do missions there. They teach Apollos, more accurately, the way of God. You find him in other places in the scriptures, the church meeting in their home. Paul will say of them himself that they were fellow workers in Christ who risked their own necks for my life, Romans 16. Here we meet them for the first time, Priscilla and Aquila. They've recently come from Italy. They were banished from there with the Jews. And by the way, an early Roman historian says that that banishment was the result of trouble concerning the name Christus, which many take to be a Latin transliteration of the Greek term Christ, Christos. And therefore, it might well have been that in Rome, the Jews were upset with the Christians over this. Who is the Christ? And in any case, Priscilla and Aquila have to flee Rome because of that, and they end up in Corinth. And here it is, not by coincidence, but by the Lord we read of in Psalm 138, who fulfills his purpose for me. Paul comes to Corinth just about the same time that Aquila and Priscilla have come, and they have found a home, apparently, and they happen to have the same trade that Paul has. He's a tent maker by trade. It was common in those days, even for those intellectuals and rabbis to be trained in a trade. Paul was a tent maker, and they're Jews. And Paul finds them by the leading of Christ's hand. We don't know if they were Christians at this point. Many people think they were. I tend to think maybe they weren't because they're called Jews. We don't read that they're Christians yet. But maybe it's by sharing a tent, sharing a home with Priscilla and Aquila, that these two, as Paul lives in Corinth for a year and a half, come to know the gospel in a deep, deep way and become these tremendous missionary helpers who are very eager to be mobile for the sake of Christ. It's the leading hand of Christ. It's directing his apostle. It's opening doors. That's bringing about these wonderful providences. The temple doors or the synagogue doors are open to the apostle. He preaches the gospel there. And then we read of another providence, Silas and Timothy arriving from Macedonia. We don't read of it here, but what seems to have happened is that after Paul had to flee from Berea and ends up in Athens, that Silas and Timothy have actually arrived in Athens to meet Paul, and they've gone to Corinth, but now that Paul has sent them off to visit the churches in Macedonia to see how they're doing, because we read in the epistles that they come back and they bring word that the Thessalonians are doing well in the gospel, and they bring a gift from Philippi for the apostle, which seems to be the occasion now that the apostle could set aside some of the tent-making work to preach the gospel more regularly, and that he was emboldened, perhaps, by the testimony of Silas and Timothy, that the gospel was going well in the places where they had planted it. And so it was that the apostle was made bold, verse 5, to testify to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. What a wonderful message. Jesus making his name known, that he is the Savior of the world, and Jesus guiding all things. He who knows the world, he who has all authority in heaven and on earth, he who puts his gospel where he wants it and moves his ambassadors where he will have them. The guiding hand of our Lord Jesus. What comfort for us tonight. As we consider the ministries that we support, as we consider our own personal testimony, the places that Christ has each one of us, our place of employment, our neighborhood, congregation we're in. None of these things by chance. The relationships we have, the people we meet, all these tremendous intersections of God's providences, nothing by chance, but everything from our Father's hand through Christ Jesus. But then notice this guiding hand of our Lord is also a dividing hand as he separates the elect from the non-elect. Notice that tonight. The message that Paul preaches in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ causes opposition, verse 6, that they oppose Paul, they revile him. And when the Jews, those in the synagogue, reject the message that the apostle brings, remember the apostle always starts with the Jews, doesn't he? He finds the synagogue, begins with the Jews, they're the people of the covenant, they have the promises, they were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah all these years. If anyone is going to receive the Messiah, it should be them. But here again, they reject the Messiah of God. And so Paul does something drastic, doesn't he? He shakes out his garments and he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Boys and girls, that was a dramatic gesture of the apostle to shake out his clothes and say, "Not even your dust be with me. You guys are rejecting Christ. I want nothing then to do with your rejection." And the apostle speaks there when he says, "Your blood be on your own heads." He speaks in the way of Ezekiel chapter 33. You remember that? The watchman. God told Ezekiel that when the Lord brings a sword against his people, if the watchman on the wall sounds the alarm, blows the trumpet, and somebody hearing that warning turns and is saved, then that's good. And the watchman then is not guilty of their blood. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the horn, sound the alarm, then the blood of the people will be on the watchman, on the prophet. Paul is saying, "I have fulfilled my ministry among you. I have declared to you Jesus Christ, the Christ of God. Now you are responsible for your own judgment, for the Lord's condemnation on you. I have blown the horn. I have announced the news to you." It's a warning for us also, isn't it? Warning, of course, for preachers to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Somebody just brought back a bulletin from one of the URCs in Michigan. I saw it tonight on the table in the council room. Had the passage of the apostle, the phrase from Acts 20, that he has proclaimed the whole counsel, as he tells the Ephesian elders, "I've proclaimed the whole counsel of God. I haven't drawn back. I haven't just told you the good things and not the warnings. I have proclaimed the whole counsel of God to you." So it is that a minister must do that. If he doesn't, then the blood of souls is upon his head. But what a warning also in the things the apostle says here, to speak in this way, "Your blood be on your own heads." What a terrible day of judgment will be for those who heard the gospel announcement and have still refused it. Sometimes we don't take coming to church as seriously as we ought, right? That we're accountable for every word we've heard. And the more times we've heard this message, if we don't believe it, if we don't bow to Christ, then all the greater will be our condemnation. We must repent of our sin and embrace the Christ of God, the Jesus whom God has sent us, the Savior. If we, any one of us, has not run to the Lord Jesus, said, "I am guilty, I'm born in sin. Lord, you alone are my righteousness, and I fall upon you. Put my hope in you." If we don't do that in this life, then we face severe condemnation at Christ's return. And yet that's not to discourage anyone from coming to Christ. You have the most merciful God, even in that passage in Ezekiel 33, where the Lord gives that warning to his prophet that he must sound the alarm. Then God says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Isn't it amazing that in Ezekiel's day, the Jews rejecting God, that when Jesus comes, he says, "I've longed to gather you, but you would not." Now Paul, sent forward as the ambassador of God, pleading it a third time with the Jews to accept God's Messiah. And still, they will not, though God is merciful and takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. "Turn to me," God says. "Don't be hard-hearted." We grieve in our hearts, don't we? Relatives we have and friends we have who will not yield. We continue to pray, to speak where we have opportunity, because today is the day of salvation. But Paul will no longer stand in that synagogue then where Christ is rejected. And he goes to the Gentiles. The rejection of the Jews is riches for the Gentiles. But did you notice where he goes? He goes next door to the synagogue, to the house of justice. A God-fearer, but one who apparently has embraced Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the dismay of the synagogue when Paul sets up shop next door to the synagogue to preach Jesus as the Christ? And then of all things, who comes to faith but the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus? He believes in the Lord together with his entire household. And then many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believe and are baptized. A marvelous thing, this dividing hand of our Lord, that he brings a gospel that separates. We know there's coming a great separation on that last day. The sheep and the goats will be separated. But already now, the gospel in this world is sifting, isn't it? It's dividing. Because before, the announcement that Jesus is the Savior, no one can remain neutral. You must either oppose him or receive him. But it separates. And it casts that dividing line across our lives, and even at times through our families, painfully, through our relationships. Paul would later write to the Corinthians saying, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" So Paul says, we spread this aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to some, it's death. To others, it's life. The same gospel. Tremendously different aroma. The gospel is brought to Corinth. And the Lord is calling forth his elect. And he is hardening the hearts of those who are reprobate. The hand of Christ is at work in this world, separating and sifting. This is his gospel. But in all of this, uncomfortable as it often is, our comfort tonight is this, that this guiding hand of Christ, this dividing hand of Christ, is the presiding hand of Christ that rules over all things. Notice that finally. Despite the success of the gospel that the ruler of the synagogues believed and many Corinthians have believed, yet the Apostle Paul has become fearful. And we know that because when Jesus appears to Paul, he says, "Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid." Now, we often think of the Apostle Paul as rather inhuman, right? He's a superhuman. He's not affected as we are by beatings and blows to his back and shipwrecks and sleepless nights and imprisonments. He just kind of keeps on going. Doesn't bother him. But that's clearly not the picture that the Apostle Paul gives of himself or that Luke gives of him, that the Holy Spirit gives of him. The Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he later writes an epistle to these believers in Corinth, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Quite an honest confession of an apostle. He faced real anxiety. Certainly the burden of proclaiming Christ in Corinth alone was a tremendous pressure, right? To come to this proud, immoral city and announce Jesus Christ, repent and come to Christ. That was difficult. But think of all the Apostle Paul had already been through, as we saw it, the beatings he's received and having to flee from one city to another, being hounded. Paul was weary. And maybe as he was preaching in Corinth, now the temperature began to rise a bit and he thought, you know, I'm not really interested in getting another beating. I'm not real excited. Maybe he was tempted then to shrink back and to tone it down a little. And maybe we could move our meeting place a little ways away from the synagogue. Maybe out to the country. But you know what? Jesus knows that fear is a weapon of Satan. Fear is a weapon of Satan. He loves to use intimidation, doesn't he? He loves to use this debilitating force to cause us to shrink back and to avoid our callings. Fear leads us out of the battle. Fear distorts our perception. Every single one of us has felt it. Fear. But you know, our Lord Jesus Christ refused to be owned by fear, didn't he? He went to the cross despite the dread of the curse and the darkness of Satan that was already encompassing him in the garden. See, sweat, blood in the garden, and cried out in anguish. Jesus faced, he saw that horrendous hell that he was to face, and oh, that fear threatened. It threatened Christ in the garden to overwhelm him. But he would not. He would not lay down his calling. And so the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, could say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All throughout the Old Testament, God had been saying to his people two things. I am with you, and do not fear. Do not fear, I am with you. And those things come now to the great climax in Jesus Christ, who is God with us, the Emmanuel. And who says to us, do not fear. And who makes this appearance to Paul in a vision at night. And he says to him, do not be afraid. Verse 9, do not be afraid. Stop fearing, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. What a wonderful word. Jesus, the sovereign of heaven, stooping down to his apostle. To Paul, now curled up in a ball. Paul afraid, Paul trembling. To stand beside Paul and say, I am here. Don't give in to fear. Don't be afraid. I have already conquered. I've set you free from slavery to fear. Now fulfill your calling. Do your assignment, Paul. No one's going to hurt you. Christ, of course, says that to every one of his people all the time. No one will hurt you. No one will hurt you ultimately. But here Jesus seems to be saying that though he allowed Paul to be physically, temporally hurt before, he won't allow that in Corinth. And we see those words fulfilled when the Jews erupt and drag Paul before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And as they bring Paul before Gallio, who, by the way, was the younger brother of Seneca, the famous Stoic philosopher who tutored Nero in his youth, they accuse Paul before the proconsul of having broken the law, and they mean the Roman law. You see, the Romans would let peoples keep their old religion when they conquered them oftentimes. And so they would allow the good old religions, the good old time religions, to remain. But if people brought in new religions, those were disruptive, so those were outlawed. And what the Jews are really saying before this ruler is this. They're saying, Paul is preaching a new religion. This is not Judaism, which is sanctioned and authorized in the Roman Empire. This is a new religion, a foreign religion. And Paul is about to open his mouth and say, oh, no, 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 no. I'm preaching Jesus, who is the Christ of the Jews. But before Paul can get a word out, Gallio stops the whole thing and says to the Jews, if you were bringing a real charge here about some horrendous crime, then we'd talk about it. But you're just bickering about in-house debates here about names and people and whatever, so get out of here and take care of it yourselves. And in that, the Lord Christ was keeping his word to Paul, that Paul would not be hurt. And, interestingly enough, what Gallio does here has huge implications for the gospel's cause in the Roman Empire. Had this proconsul of a province ruled that Christianity was a foreign religion, that would set a precedent for all courts throughout the Roman Empire. But in saying essentially that Christianity falls within Judaism, that it is an authorized religion, and there's a protection granted here. for Paul to go on preaching in Corinth and for the gospel to move about. And interestingly, not only does Christ protect Paul and the future of the gospel here, notice who it is who gets a beating on this day. It's Sosthenes, who's apparently the new ruler of the synagogue, taking Crispus's place. He gets the beating today, whether it's by the Jews who are angry at him for losing the court battle, or the Greeks rising up to despise the Jews. In any case, we see what Paul could have got. May well have been the Apostle Paul getting beaten there, but instead Christ has protected him. But not only did Jesus promise protection to Paul, notice he said one more thing in verse 9. He said, "For I am with you," verse 10, "and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are my people. Isn't that the most wonderful, extraordinary claim? That Christ looks upon Corinth, and among all the sexually immoral and the rich proud, he says, "I've got some here. I've got some here who belong to me, haven't yet believed, haven't yet been called out of darkness into my kingdom, but I own them." Sounds like the kinds of things Jesus says in the Gospel of John, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," Jesus says. He speaks throughout the Gospel of John of the people, the ones given him by the Father. There is people, there are a number, there are sheep to be gathered. What a tremendous encouragement to an evangelist. Do you imagine any greater encouragement given to an evangelist than to say, "You're here for a good reason, because I've got lots of people here I'm going to bring to faith"? The Lord has a little elect. And he says that to us and throughout all history, and every time the church is comforted to know that God has his elect. By the way, for all those who say that election is an impediment to evangelism, maybe we should invite them to tell it to Jesus Christ, who firmly believed that telling Paul about his election within Corinth would be a comfort and a help to evangelism. No one would ever believe on the Lord if they were left to themselves. It was all about human endeavor and free will. But the comfort in the church's mission is that there are elect of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world, who will unfailingly be brought to saving faith. The Lord has his people. And so Paul's made bold to spend a year and a half there in Corinth, teaching the word. Paul is not made idle by this declaration of election, is he? Oh no. But Paul is emboldened and strengthened and encouraged to do what? To bring the word. Verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Not twiddling his thumbs saying, "If they're elect, they're going to be saved anyway." But using the divinely appointed instrument, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God, which calls the elect out of darkness and into light. Christ had his people. It may even be that Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue who gets beaten, might have been one of those people. We don't know for sure, but read the opening of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see what that says. From a human perspective, let me say this in closing. From a human perspective, the hustle and bustle of Corinth, the impersonal nature of a big city, Paul all alone in this emporium, might have thought that there's no one who knows anything. What's going on? No one who knows me. But Jesus Christ says to the apostle and to us tonight that Christ knows everything. He knows every name, every individual, elect and reprobate, ruler and peasant, that he's in full control of all that's going on, that he knows his people in a particular way, those who have believed and those who have not yet believed, and his eyes upon them. Since the Spirit has preserved this word for us tonight and has given us this revelation, we're invited, of course, then to know that Jesus Christ remains the same tonight. And as we look at the small community in which Christ has placed our congregation, what do you think Jesus sees in Beecher? He knows every heart, every life. He knows every intersection and every place he's put us. What does Christ see tonight in Chicago Heights? As a little group meets, a little group to hear the gospel in the Spanish language. Christ knows the name of everyone there. He knows the leaders of the community. He knows every event. What does Christ know about your neighborhood? About your school? By your place of work. Our Lord is not a Lord who's far off like the gods of the Greeks, aloof and distant and unconcerned with the things of mere mortals. But ours is a Lord who guides his word and his people, who leads them precisely to where he wants them, forming the relationships, making the connections. He's the Lord who stoops down from heaven to speak a word of encouragement. He's the Lord who protects his people. He's the Lord who knows the names of those he's going to bring to faith today and those he'll bring to faith tomorrow. This is our Lord Jesus. He is no Gallio, paying no attention to any of this. But he is the Christ of God, intimately involved in his own ministry. Find comfort tonight in your Lord. Take up your part in his ministry and rejoice that he knows your name. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the bright, shining, comforting light that it is. But Lord, how often we feel all left alone as Paul felt. How often we feel afraid, as Paul felt. We thank you that the word that Christ gave to the apostle, he gives to us tonight. And we pray that we would receive it in faith. That we'd be bold people for our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the word of God with number 36. Number 36, as we sing of the